So friends, if you have your Bible with you, I'm going to be reading tonight from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. I also am very thankful that Mario is the one who had to read all those names this morning, and it was not I who had to do that. So I just, the first six verses. We'll particularly look at verses 5 and 6 tonight. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. So I'm going to stop there. Friends, genealogies, let me give you a little insight here. Genealogies are hardly spellbinding. And I know that because probably like me, you have at some point run into genealogies in the scriptures and you've skipped over them. Maybe you did that this week by reading through Ruth chapter 4. Maybe you got to the last few verses and thought, Trey will take care of it. And you just skipped over it. Several years ago, a missionary for the Wycliffe Bible Translators was assigned to a group of people. And she went to this tribe, and what she found out really quickly was that this tribe could not read or write. They'd never heard the gospel in their own language. And all of their communication was oral. And so she had a particular task on her hand. And what she did was first to learn the language itself. She would listen to them speak this language. She was careful. She had to learn this herself. And then she realized that the next task in all this was that she not only had to learn the language, but she'd have to essentially create a written form of the language as well. And that's what she did. She took about to sit down and to create a language for this people that could only speak orally their language. This took some time. And eventually she made the translation, and then she realized, well, not only now am I going to have to do that, but I also have to teach them how to read and to write this language. And so she did. And over the course of 10 years, she was diligent in this work of being faithful to learn the language, teach the language, translate the language. And eventually, because of her job as a missionary, she wanted to translate that language, their language, for the Bible. And the first task that she was going to do is to take the book of Matthew to do that. And so she sat down, taking the book of Matthew and taking the language that she created from this culture that was totally spoken, and she set about to do this long task. Now, the problem is she ran into the first 17 verses of Matthew. And because it took so long to translate, to learn, to do all these things, she wanted to get, and rightly so, to kind of the meat, so to speak, to the heart of what this book was about. And so she didn't translate any of the first, she didn't translate the first 17 verses of this book. She sent off her manuscript. She eagerly waited. And several months later, the trucks rolled in with their first freshly minted copies of the book of Matthew. And she distributed the book. They read it. They were in awe of it. But what she found out really quickly is that they were more interested and in awe of the trucks that brought the translations than they were the translations. She was crushed. Years later, she persevered. She kept at it. And she decided to do a second edition to the book of Matthew. And this time, she was going to include the first 17 verses. And so she did. She sent it off. She waited for the manuscript. Several months later, the trucks roll in. She pulls the book of Matthew off the back of the truck. She distributes the manuscript, and they read it. She teaches them the genealogy. A few days later, the tribal chief comes to this missionary. And he says this kind of remarkable thing. He says to her, quote, "Are you trying to say that this Jesus that you've been telling us about for 10 years is a real person?" She says, "Yes, of course he's a real person." And the tribal leader said this. He said, "Well, I thought you were telling us a story about some mythical character." And once this tribal leader understood that this Christ was real in space and in time, well, this changed everything. And not long afterward, this tribal chief came to know this person in this genealogy. And by the way, so did the whole tribe. Brothers and sisters, genealogies are significant in the role of God's infallible word. They too are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness that Timothy tells us about. So briefly, really quick tonight, short period of time, how does this genealogy, this particular passage, verses 1 through 6, in particular if you narrow this down to 5 and 6, how does this genealogy instruct us in righteousness? How does it lead God's people? Number one observation is this. This genealogy teaches us that Christ entered the stream of humanity for all his people, Jews and Gentiles alike, that the Creator King became incarnate. Brothers and sisters, do you think of Christ more like a mythical character, or as that tribal chief did, or do you think of him as a king? When you think of Jesus, is he a one-dimensional character from a story? I teach a lot of stories at school. Do you think of Jesus as a one-dimensional character in a story? Or, when you think about Jesus, is he, in your mind, the exalted sovereign Lord who holds all things together, the one who's working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his good will and to his good purpose? Also, too, did you hear this morning when Mario brilliantly read this, but did you hear this morning that Matthew makes note of 5 women in this long genealogy as well, 4 of whom are non-Jews? Tamar, and if you're familiar with the scriptures, you know her story, Rahab, and of course Ruth, Bathsheba. And perhaps the most significant of the 4 of these 4 Gentiles, is Ruth, the Moabite. So just a reminder that the Moabites from Deuteronomy chapter 23, where they weren't allowed to enter to the assembly of the Lord. Why? Because of their opposition toward Israel and the Lord. And yet this genealogy points us, ironically, to the time when this Moabite would be the great-grandmother to David, the king, and ancestor to the Messiah. The Messiah, because of who he is and what he's done for us and on our behalf, now makes us able to enter into the assembly of the Lord. Observation number 2. Matthew's genealogy reveals the faithfulness of God. It reveals God's faithfulness in keeping his promises from generation to generation to Abraham and his seed, to Judah and his tribe, to David and his house, to the Hebrews brought down under the yoke of slavery in Egypt, to the children of Israel dwelling in the land of promise, to the Jews languishing in exile, as we've learned from our study in Ezekiel, and even to Gentile sinners like ourselves. Remember, going back to Abraham, that the promise to Abraham was that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed, including the Gentiles. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther made a big deal of these genealogies. And he saw that Jesus, as the son of David, notice how that first part of that passage reads, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that he saw Jesus as the son of David who redeems the kingdom to Israel and restores, but also as the son of Abraham, Jesus who brings the kingdom of God to the whole world. Observation number three from this great genealogy, that this passage, this genealogy, reveals the Lord's stunning mercy. Friends, the name in this list confirmed the gospel promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, Christ's genealogy here is a record. It's a record of our guilt as well, our shame, our lost state, our origin, our humiliation. And yet, out of his great love and mercy, Christ came to rescue us, to make us holy and acceptable in God's sight. Paul writes, Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I can resonate with this, of whom I'm foremost. Friend, if you're here tonight and you don't know this Christ, the bad news of the gospel is that we all stand in judgment before him. The great news, the superlative news of the gospel, the apex of the gospel, it shows up in this genealogy that Christ came, and he came to save sinners. He came on our behalf. And if we repent and turn from our sin, a marvelous thing happens. Christ takes our filth, my iniquity, and he puts it on himself. And in turn, this is the beauty of the gospel, he takes his righteousness and he puts it on you. Friends, this is the beauty of the gospel. The famous 20th century modernist painter, Georgia O'Keeffe, I toured her museum a few weeks ago in Santa Fe, and as I toured it, if you've ever seen Georgia O'Keeffe's paintings, there are these large canvases, and a lot of them are just these huge flowers. The flowers take up the whole canvas. It's not a still life of a dozen roses. It's one gigantic flower, and it takes up the whole canvas. Well, once she was asked why she painted her flowers so large that would take up a whole canvas, her reply was this. She said, I decided that if I could paint the flower in a huge scale, you could not ignore its beauty. If I could paint the flower in a huge scale, you could not ignore its beauty. Brothers and sisters, this genealogy, well, it refuses to allow us to ignore the beauty of Christ, himself who came to do what he did on our behalf. Does this genealogy of Jesus cause you to offer thanksgiving to God? Lest I remind us that God has, as Paul writes, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. This is Colossians chapter 1. Christian friends, do you show others, as this genealogy does, the beauty of Christ and his mercy toward sinners? Can you explain why to someone it's necessary and it was necessary for Christ to have to come to live a perfect life? Why would he need to do that? Why wouldn't he need to die as a substitute for sinners, to be raised on the third day, to ascend to essentially his coronation service? So shameless plug, if you don't know how to do that, then our core seminar on Christ Christology will absolutely help us and help you answer those questions. Do you tell others of Christ's faithfulness and what he's shown you in difficult times? Are you helping others? We've heard that again tonight. Are you helping others to see that our only hope is in Christ the King, not a mythical character? If you're anxious this week in the events that's going to come and you know that they're coming, will you cast your hope on King Jesus, who came not only to save sinners, but also to give a promise that he would never leave or forsake us? Finally, Trey this morning noted in his sermon in the book of Ruth of how it concludes. Once again, this genealogy of how it concludes from Perez all the way to King David. We also see that in this passage from Matthew as well. Please take note of the the structure of this genealogy. That Salmon and Rahab, that Salmon was the father of Boaz, which meant that Boaz was the great-grandfather of David, and Ruth, David's great-grandmother. So Boaz fathered Obed, which would have made Obed David's grandfather. And Obed fathered Jesse, which had been David's dad. And Jesse fathers King David. One pastor noted that I read that Obed, no doubt, would have heard stories and songs from his dad Boaz and his mom Ruth of the Lord's redeeming kindness. And Obed, as any good grandpa would do, would no doubt have told his grandson, David, of his heritage, his genealogy, of the Lord's kindness and the sovereign work in his family and in his own life. I think in part this is why David could write with such stunning, honest poetry words like this from Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you've been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows, and you've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Brothers and sisters, we may not always like genealogies, but this genealogy is very important. Why? Well, it's important because it comes from God and it's about God. And in some ways, perhaps eternity itself rests on this genealogy because it rests upon the person and the work of Christ, our sovereign King. What could be of more importance than that? Let's pray. God, we do thank you that you are kind to us. Lord, that you did not have to come. You did not have to be born. You could have let us go our own way. But in your rich mercy, God, that you have changed us from inside out. You've made us new creatures. Lord, you've done that when we've besmeared your name. You, the Creator King of all. Lord, may we give honor to you this evening. May we approach this the next time we read a genealogy of you. May we stop. May we give thanks to you. And we pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.